Now, you may wonder why, if you're a newcomer to St. Helens, that I bother to ask you week after week to do this. There aren't actually enough New Testaments to get around, and some people prefer anyhow simply to listen. But I'm reminded of that cynical remark of Oscar Wilde, who said that when he came to write a review for a book, he preferred to read the book after he'd written the review, because otherwise reading the book prejudiced him so much. And I feel about so much modern preaching that I've had to listen to, certainly when I was a boy at school, that it seemed that people had written the review before they'd read the book. And I simply want to read the book. At least someone always reads the book here at the beginning of the service. And my address is an attempt to discover what that means, to review it, and to try to apply it to our lives today. It is not to give you various ideas that I think should be a part of Christianity in our modern age. And I think it may have been a surprise to some of you who have been coming recently how extraordinarily relevant these stories are. We turn to them and wonder what on earth they've got to say to us today, and we find that they're absolutely on target. Now, so far, we've seen that there's a key phrase each time. And I think I'm right in saying that the key phrase in that story of Christ curing the leper at the beginning of the chapter was that Christ touched him and showed there his infinite concern for the complete outsider, the leper, as you might say, even in language today. And it is true to say that Christ has a tremendous attraction to the moral leper, the person who's right outside. It's true to say, as I said a fortnight ago, that the main attraction of Christianity is to be found in Jesus Christ. It's not always to be found in his followers. It's certainly not to be found in the institutional church, probably of our own day. But Christ is still attractive to men, and it is thrilling to me to see that he has a great attraction to people who are right outside Christian things and who might not normally come even to such a thing as a Tuesday lunch hour. Now, having seen his attractiveness and what he offers, what next? What is our human response? Well, we saw that in the second story. And I suggested that verse 10 was the key there. Christ says, I'm absolutely astonished to meet this man's faith. I've never met faith amongst the Jews. This is a strange faith. Who is this man? And we, I think, often find that today, that the very strangest people are the very first people to become Christians when they hear it. People who've not been brought up maybe that way at all. And it may be that you've come to our lunch hour services and you've never really heard very much about the Christian faith, that you've not been brought up in this way. And yet already you find in your life a tremendous trust beginning to grow in you toward Jesus Christ. And you're beginning to say, I believe that this man, this Christ, could do great things in my life and through my life in the lives of others. And you'd be quite right. Now, what in fact happens when we put our trust in Jesus Christ? What is the main result? Well, I think we get this from the story today, and if I wanted to choose a key phrase, it would be that phrase at the end of verse 15, she rose and served him. And I'm quite sure that Matthew has chosen this story very carefully and put it in this place to show us that when a man has been first attracted to Christ, secondly, that man has put his trust in Jesus Christ, the next stage, the next chapter, if you like, is that he enlists as a servant of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's impossible in the New Testament to divorce salvation, the experience of knowing God through Christ, and service. It's impossible to say, I'm going to enjoy Christian truth. I'm going to find it as a key to the way in which this universe works, and it certainly is that. It's the only intellectual key. Or I'm going to take it as an experience that is going to make a great deal of difference to me. And as you know, many young people are looking for experience today to give meaning to their life. It's not possible to take the Christian faith and say, I want the understanding and I want the experience, and then I'm going to keep it to myself and say how good it is to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has risen to newness of life, according to the New Testament, and served him. Now let's look at this story in more detail. Now I think it would be unfair to these four very remarkable little verses if I didn't first of all deal with some of the problems that they raise. And first I want you to look at verse 16 and 17 as a picture of the mass of human suffering that is in the world around us. We're told that in the afternoon and evening, many came who were possessed by demons, many who came who were sick, and he healed them all with a word. And I want you in your mind's eye to think of those occasions in the afternoon and evening, day in and day out, when thousands of people must have been brought to the door of a house like this to ask for the help of Jesus Christ. And as you looked out at that crowd, you saw something of the mass of suffering which causes such agony in the world today and has always done so. And surely we can't ignore it. We can't come into a cozy ivory castle of St. Helens on Tuesday luncher and say we're going to be Christians in our mind. We can't ignore this. We're bound sooner or later to ask the question, does God care? Now we have two quite remarkable answers in these four verses to the question, does God care? And the first is to be found in the sentence in verse 17. I wonder if you know where it comes from. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, if you trace that quotation back, you'll find it comes from the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which has always been a great problem to the Jews. Because there is a picture of the coming Messiah which does not show him as a conquering Messiah, a king, who is simply going to deliver his people from all their oppressors and all their suffering. On the contrary, this Messiah who is going to deliver them is himself under an awful burden. He's weighted down, apparently, with something called sin and suffering. He's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. This extraordinary picture that goes right the way through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, picturing the Messiah, as the commentators have always called it from before the time of Christ, the suffering servant. Now, I think that casts a flood of light. It doesn't answer all our questions. But it is, I think, very wonderful that when God came into the world, he came in as a suffering servant, so much so that I was a little bit hard-pressed for an answer when a young person following a Tuesday lunch hour service said to me, do you think Jesus ever laughed? Now, I didn't find it immediately easy to answer that question. I think you can see humor and irony in many of the sayings of Christ. But you certainly can't get out of the Gospels a picture who took life lightly, who was serene and carefree, jolly and hearty. You can't get that. Obviously you can't get that. Indeed, I think we have got to say that this picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 perfectly fits our Lord Jesus Christ. He was under these tremendous weights, and though he seemed to be entirely without a corroding anxiety, and though he seems to have been wonderfully attractive to people, so he can never have been morose, yet the weight of those things is upon him all his life. So that when God manifested himself to our world, it is quite clear that he himself is conscious of this mass of suffering. But there's more to it than that. Of course, these apostolic witnesses to Jesus, who read the Gospels, believed that everything that Jesus said and did was a perfect picture of God. They believed that the life of Jesus was in such close touch with God that what Jesus said, God said. What Jesus did, God did. And therefore, every word of these little stories about what Jesus is doing is luminous for us if we believe their apostolic witness. Look, for example, at verse 14. When Jesus entered the house, he saw. He saw her. Does God care? Does God see? Oh, many people don't think God sees today, do they? I was talking about going for a song last week. I have some Staffordshire pottery, which I collected when it was cheap some years ago. I'm very fond of those little Newcastle plates that are made of red and gold. Some of you may know them. And they have pictures of great 18th century preachers and sometimes a text on them, like Prepare to Meet Thy God or Thou God Seest Me. I have one on my top landing with Thou God Seest Me. Imagine my amazement when I looked into one of these magazines, Homes and Gardens, or Gardens and Houses or something, on a railway journey, and there, to my amazement, was a picture of a film star's house, a magnificent 40,000 house or whatever it was, and up the staircase to the first floor were all these Staffordshire plaques. Prepare to meet thy God, is what her friends would see as they came into her house. Thou God seest me. I think it's a sign of our times, isn't it, that God is so dead to people, and people are so dead to God, that they can actually have the words of God as a decoration and nothing more. But if you really came into that front door and you saw, Thou God seest me, and you actually thought it was true, what would happen? Do you believe that God sees you? Do you? It's a very terrifying thought to begin with, isn't it? And it's meant to be a terrifying thought. It's meant to send us to Jesus Christ. But after it is a terrifying thought, it's a very wonderful and comforting thought. And when one is faced with the mass of suffering in the world, and when you try to do something about it, it is a wonderful thing to know, Thou God seest me. It's a wonderful thing to know that God does see. For he saw his mother, Peter's mother-in-law lying there. He touched her. He did something about it. He acted. A window into what God is like. He acts, he does. So that Matthew is giving us a true picture of the fact that God does care about this mass of suffering. I often think that the real question is, do we care? I get very, very tired of people saying to me, in controversy and debate and question times, oh, they say, there are plenty of people I know who are not Christians and they certainly care. Well, I dare say there are. That's not the important question to ask. The important question to ask is, do you care? Do I care? Now, I don't mind saying that when I look into the real Dick Lucas, I often get a shock and I often am frightened out of my wits. Because when I look at the real man there, I know, and I have to say it, that I don't often care. Indeed, I think I could say with truth as my testimony that apart from the power of Christ and the love of Christ prodding me, I would not care. Would you? I hope you're not feeling self-satisfied, because we don't. Only this week, two stories have come to my knowledge of people who were in trouble and went to get the help of people who could have helped them. And in both cases, the reason given was the same. We don't want to get involved. Isn't that the motto of the average man in the street today? Do we care? Do you care? I don't think we do. No, we need the power of God to chase out that selfishness in our lives which doesn't want to get involved. So let's turn now to the power of Christ. We've seen something of the way in which God cares in this story. Look what he does. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and served him. Now, I studied Luke's version of this because Luke is a doctor. And he gives the Greek word here for something that was probably like our typhus fever. And he gives a word which says, in fact, that she was prostrated by it. So Dr. Luke, looking at this story, says that she was prostrated by the fever. Jesus comes into the room and he touches her, and she immediately gets up and serves him. What a miracle. What a problem for the pagan form master of the lower third as he seeks to explain all the miracles away in the Gospels. So you've got a double miracle here. They don't seem to have tried to make it easy to believe. When your wife had flu at Christmas, whether it was Mao flu or Hong Kong flu or Asian flu or Communal Garden Kent flu or whatever it was she had, did she get straight up after her temperature came down the next day and serve you? When you had it, did you come straight back to the office the day afterwards, feeling perfectly fit, even able to cope with your manager, within 24 hours of your temperature coming down? Of course you didn't. You felt like a jade cloth that has just been wrung out, and you looked for some warm tap to sit on. You said, it'll take me a week to get over this. And in this story, we're told that Jesus touched her, the fever left her, and she rose, because in the miracles of Christ, there is never any convalescence. I wonder if you ever realized that. Never any convalescence. Why doesn't Jesus Christ do this today? That's a big question, and I don't think we have time to follow it up in detail. We don't always know why Jesus Christ doesn't help and heal friends of ours who suffer today. But I think that the great problem of suffering is not sometimes so difficult to see from a Christian perspective as it is sometimes made out to be. The Christian sees in the Bible record that sin and suffering are absolutely tied up together, not necessarily in individual cases, but in the world. and that until sin has been eradicated from society and from men's hearts, suffering cannot be eradicated. Now, this is worth thinking about, and I believe that all life underlines this. If God, if Jesus by a word, had eradicated suffering not just from this woman, but from every other person who suffered from fever at that time, and from everybody else ever since, so that we never met suffering in its widest terms, frustration, opposition, bereavement, shock, disappointment, all those things that we meet almost every week of our lives. If we did not meet them, what sort of people would we be while we remain sinners and fallen? While we remain man as this book explains him to be? Well, if man is what this book says he is, if you take away those frustrations, if you take away those pruning things, he very speedily becomes intolerable. And I challenge you to refute that. Have you not noticed it with people who get success easily? Have you not noticed it with rich people? Have you not noticed it with many people that when they get success and riches and so on, unless at the same time they find frustrations in the way, they become intolerable? How much nicer they become when they meet those frustrations and oppositions. What sort of people are we? Talking about children, Dr. Anthony Storr says, "It has been assumed by kindly and liberal persons that if only children were given enough love and frustrated as little as possible, they would not show any aggression at all. To the surprise of parents who have attempted regimes of maximum indulgence and liberty, the children become emotionally disturbed and often more aggressive than if they had been exposed to firmer discipline. It is, in fact, already becoming clear that the principal student extremists, I quote, have come from permissive families, the Spockian babies who were picked up, the children who expected instant gratification of their desires." Give a child instant gratification of its desires, and what sort of a teenager does it become? Give a man instant gratification of his desires. Take away all these frustrations, these obstacles. What sort of a person does he become? It's a very humbling fact. No wonder people curse against God because of suffering, because in fact, the real curse lies right back on us. It wouldn't be necessary to have such a frustrating universe if we weren't the people we are. The truth of the matter for most of us, I think, is that when suffering and frustration and disappointment come into our lives as the backcloth, then we turn to Christ. And so it is in these gospel stories that we find Christ demonstrating his power against that backcloth and in that situation. And if you face these situations in your life, then turn to Christ and you'll find his power. I'm afraid most of us are far too self-centered ever to turn to Christ before we get to some situation where we're out of our depth. Now, I've only a moment or two to turn to the result of her deliverance, and yet I think this is the key of what I really want to say. Has Christ touched you? Well, if so, then verse 15 should be the result. She rose and served him. Now, I know that this is, in a sense, rather a platitude. I know that people expect it. They expect Christians to say, if you become a Christian, you become a servant. It's right in our heritage as a Christian country that service is the mark of a Christian. But I would say that in comparative religion, you will not find this tie-up quite so obviously. You will not find a tie-up between, for example, religious experience and knowledge and service of your fellow men. It is only Christ who has tied those two together, married them, and forbidden us to divorce them. And in fact, today, many people, many young people, are looking for religious, quasi-religious experience, which certainly doesn't lead to service, in drugs, for example, on the one hand, or spiritualism and things of that kind on the other. Neither of those powers lead to service. I sometimes wondered, I hope you won't think that my imagination is running away with me, I've often wondered there whether this story isn't in fact the story of a little personal triumph. You see who it was who was helped? It was Peter's mother-in-law. Well, mother-in-laws may have been a problem in the first century. I don't know. But I wonder, when Peter had become an enthusiastic follower of Jesus Christ, what do you think happened at home? I'm sure his wife was delighted. We don't hear very much about her. But I wonder whether his mother-in-law was equally delighted. Don't you think she might have said something like this? This is only my imagination running riot. You can go, you needn't listen if you don't want to. But don't you think that she said something like this? He's always away now, always out of home. He ought to be at home more. He oughtn't to leave Mabel so much, or her whatever name was. You see, it's always mother-in-law who thinks that the girl is being trodden on and misunderstood and so-and-so and so forth. And I wonder really whether she hadn't said to herself or muttered around the house, well, I'm not going to become a Christian. I'm not going to serve him. If serving him means going to all this trouble and having all these late evenings and all this energy, well, I'm not going to. It's all right for you. Many, many, many people have spoken like that ever since, haven't they? When Christianity has come into their home and Christ has got hold of one member of their family and they have seen what it means to be a Christian, they say, well, I'm not sure that I want to get into that kind of thing. It means getting involved too much. And then this woman experienced the power of Christ. And I wonder if this little story isn't a story of a great personal triumph. She rose and served him. She entered into it for herself. And incidentally, every member of a family has got to enter into themselves. It's no good depending on the others. It was no good the mother-in-law depending upon having Peter for a son-in-law. And the thing that I think is so striking here is that when Matthew the Apostle wants to give us a picture of someone who learned to serve, it is someone who learned to serve within the four walls of a house. How easy it is to suppose that the little words, quote, Christian service, unquote, mean going outside and preaching the gospel and doing all sorts of very exciting things to press on the boundaries of the kingdom of God, when very often to rise up and serve him means to go right back within the four walls of a home or within the four walls of an office and serve him there. It's not easy to say it, and it's not easy to do it. The picture servant here in this story is of a woman in a household serving a person, no doubt, with a meal. I said something about student protesters just now, but let me read something else about students which maybe is a little bit more relevant to parents who happen to be here today. And this comes from the inaugural lecture from Mr. Roy Fuller, a strange source, professor of poetry at Oxford, in his inaugural lecture last year. Even the offspring of the intelligentsia, he says, and by that I think he must mean really all more or less middle-class people, people who come to a city congregation, even the offspring of the intelligentsia revolt by way of dropping out of education, risk erotic allowances, crumminess of appearance, and so forth. But perhaps because they see their parents more and more obsessed by the gadgets of affluence and less convinced that anything can be done by way of principle and belief. That a striking thing to come from the Professor Pertre. Young people who see their parents less and less convinced that anything can be done by way of principle and belief. I wonder if you're that kind of parent. I hope not. If you don't serve Jesus Christ, and if you don't serve him wholeheartedly, and if you don't show your children that you've got something to live for, they won't think there is anything to live for. Let's pray. We thank thee, O God, that you sent your Son right into the middle of man's misery and sin and suffering, that you saw and touched. We thank you that this woman rose and served thee and found in that a meaning to life and happiness in that particular home. We thank thee that she remains a pattern for us today. We pray that we may give our hearts to thy Son Jesus Christ and give him our allegiance and our service too. Grant that there may be more and more Christians in the city who have a cause to live for and share it unashamedly through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask it. Amen.